As Justin said, we will be reading from Romans chapter 1, this great letter of Paul that so clearly explains the gospel of God's grace. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Thank you, Frank. Let's bow and pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we sit here this morning as very needy people. We need you more than we realize we need you, and we need your help to make us fully aware that we are to be poor in spirit. We're beggars, Lord. We don't have what it takes to come into your presence, to live with you forever, to be accepted by you. It is only what you give to us in Christ. Only who Christ is, his righteousness, and certainly not our own. And our hearts are filled with thanksgiving, Father, for you've seen our plight. And you know our need. And you've come to us into this world that hates you, doesn't want you, hated the Lord Jesus Christ and hates him. And God, you've come to us as rebels, ungodly, enemies, your enemies, at war with you. And you loved us. You showed your love for us and that Christ died for us. Thank you, Father. That there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law has been satisfied in all its demands in Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We'll grasp them, realize them personally, be changed by the word of truth, love one another, exalt Christ in our words and deeds. We confess our sins, Lord. They're many. We have not been this week what we should have been. We've not been the truth tellers that we should have been. We've not been bold in witness. We've thought more of ourselves than we should have. And Lord, there are some here this morning who are dealing with some enormous load of anxiety, worry, some fear. God, I thank you that your Spirit has been poured out within our hearts, that you're there to remedy the anxieties and fears and longings of our heart and find them to be met in Christ. Lord, I pray for the children this morning who are hearing this message, that you will enable them to hear well as they draw their pictures, scribble their notes, and along with the rest of us, minds that fly in and fly out, and we hear something and then we daydream and come back. God, enable us to set our minds on this monumental passage of Scripture. Now, O Lord, speak to us, and we give you thanks for what you've done in the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, what is our biggest problem? Is it global warming? I'm going to challenge some of the things that you and I think are the biggest problems. And you know why we think this? Is because this is the way the media wants us to think, the world would like for us to think. Is it global warming? Is it war in the Middle East? Is that our biggest problem? Is it international terrorism? Is it drought? A lack of fresh water? Is it a killer virus that's just lurking and waiting, or some bacteria waiting in the shadows to come for which we have no remedy that will sweep millions away? Is that our greatest problem? Is poverty our greatest problem? Is famine our greatest problem? There are people who are very hungry right now who are dying from hunger. Is that our greatest problem? What is our greatest problem? Well, I'm here to tell you that the book of Romans is about the biggest possible problem. This is what Romans is about. You've not heard this. You've not heard this in your popular culture this week. You did not hear this. You did not read this in the paper. You did not hear this on radio. You did not hear this in the classroom. But I'm here to tell you that Romans is a book about our biggest problem. And it is unrelenting in hammering this home. Now, in Romans, the book is constructed in a way in which we can walk into it and know what room we're in and know what room we go into next. We want to be able to find our way around this room, go up the front steps, go through every possible room and closet in the book of Romans. And would that we would be so wise to walk our way around the room as, well, I had a little fellow this week. I was asked, Beth and I were asked to be grandparents for one of our four-year-olds here in the congregation. I was amazed on Grandparents Day, and we were surrogates. I was amazed at how well he knew where every room was in that building. I mean, he could have given a guided tour. I mean, this is a church which had a lot of rooms, corridors, you know, add-ons. It's kind of like the way hospitals are built. You know, you add this on, add that on, and could get like a maze. He knew his way around every room, to every room, and could tell you what they were there for. I want us to have that experience with Romans, is to know how, where every room is, and why it's there, and how, why it's connected to the other, how it's connected to the other rooms. Now, what we find in the first 17 verses of Romans is that there is a very deliberate structure all the way through the book, and especially so in these opening verses. If you're reading and studying and following along in Romans, you've got to be noticing this. And that the Apostle Paul doesn't wait until chapter 1 and verse 18 to really get down to business. Now, sometimes we get into letters and we put some things up front which are just sort of social protocol, and we think that there are things that have to be said in a communication, and we say them perhaps without giving a lot of thought to them. Shouldn't do it, but we tend to do it. Paul does not do this because the Spirit of God is directing the words of the Apostle Paul, every one of them. And so that there is a very intentional plan here through these opening verses. And what we've come to this morning is in verses 16 and 17. I cannot say how important these verses are. I mean, I am absolutely inadequate to really make you aware as to the key role these verses play, not only in the book of Romans, but the role that they play in all of the Word of God and representative of all of theology that comes through the Word of God. Romans 16 and 17. These verses need to be memorized. I've submitted to you the possibility that you want to be memorizing sections in the book of Romans. You want to, I hope you've started out on that. And here's a starter, some starter verses for you. Memorize Romans 1, 16 and 17. There are more to come. We'll see those as we go along. Romans 3 and 21 and following, and 5 and 1 through 8, and chapter 8, 35 through 39, and on and on. And this would be a great exercise for you is to begin to get into the rhythm of this book and its great unfolding as to what God's answer to the biggest problem is. And God's answer to the biggest problem, I haven't defined the biggest problem yet, but I will tell you where Paul jumps in immediately, and he doesn't wait until later to get into the deep water. He immediately goes to the issue of the gospel. And if you've looked carefully in these opening verses, if you could just let your eye roll down the text, you'll see in chapter 1, in verse 9, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 9, in verse 15, you'll see that it is the gospel. It's the good news. This is what Paul wants us to see. This is what he's emphasizing. This is what's most important. It is good news because the biggest problem is that we are at war with God. And we don't want God and we're hostile to God. We think we're pretty good people. But I will tell you what's coming up beginning next week as we go into chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. We're about to descend into a very dark swamp. And it's filled with all kinds of venomous snakes and all kinds of awful critters. And it's a description of the plight of the human race in 1:18 to 3:20 of Romans. But leading into it, in these first 17 verses of chapter 1, the apostle gives us some direction as to where we're going in this grand book. And it is that gospel message. Now, I would like to liken this, if you will, to walking up some steps. I've been a little interested in steps this week for some personal reasons. Steps into a house. I would like for you to see verses 16 and 17 as containing some steps. Now, I say steps not in that one becomes more important than the next, but absolutely necessary sequentially as these steps take us through verses 16 and 18. And what you want to notice in verses 16 and 17, for a moment, before we get on these steps, let's just notice the structure. You would do this. You have your own home. You understand how this works. If you look at the front of your home, no two homes are exactly alike here. You have a way into your house. You have a lot of steps, no steps, some kind of maybe a platform, a landing, a way to get into your home. I'm submitting to you that in Romans in 1 and 16 and 17, as we get ready to move into the first major movement of thought in the book, that there are these very deliberate steps in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and we want to see them. Now, you can begin to do this by looking at the structure of the passage. Let's just do that for a moment. Look down on it and look at the passage and notice how it's laid out. You will notice that Paul is saying in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Explanation to come. But then notice following this, all I want you to do is just to see how it fits together. Notice these connecting words. That's always important in Scripture. You want to be alert to those kinds of things. See the word because. I'm not ashamed. It says for. Maybe translated because in your Bible. Actually, this little word for is very important in tying, pulling together the progress of thought here. For, or because. Then, you go on down through the verse and you come to verse 17. You see the next four. There is a very important connection between that first one and the second one. And then you will notice that at the conclusion of verse 17, as it is written. Now, just those things right there, get them. I'm not ashamed because for just as it is written, all the thinking of these two verses hangs on those three words, or in that one case, a statement, as it is written. Now, I hope to demonstrate it to you as we work our way through this passage. Now, we have to ask a question at this point. Why does Paul find it necessary to start out and to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news? Now, some take the tact on this and say that this is some form of a figure of speech. For those of you who've worked through these things, figures of speech, they say it's a litotes. It's a way of Paul is not really, of course he's not saying he could have been ashamed, but it's something like we would say there is no little traffic in Fayetteville these days. Well, what you mean is, it's terrible. There are cars everywhere. So that's a litotes. So some say that this is what Paul's doing here. When he says, I'm not ashamed, he's really saying, I have great courage. I think perhaps there's the attempt to try to get Paul off the hook and say, well, I just cannot imagine that Paul would ever be a coward. Would he tuck tail and run in the face of opportunities? But I will tell you this, that when you read what Paul says through his letters in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians especially, when he came to Corinth, he came in fear and trembling. Why, he had just come away from Athens where they had ridiculed him, laughed at him, mocked him, ridiculed him. And he asked for prayer on occasions that he'll have boldness. We mustn't think of the Apostle Paul as some sort of spiritual bionic man, that he didn't have these normal feelings of perhaps shying away from the issue, or perhaps compromising a little bit the message, or just shaping it in a certain way so that it won't bring any offense to anyone. Don't think that he wasn't tempted to have that experience. Now, with that said, we'll come back and unpack this statement, for I'm not ashamed. I want to hasten to say this, that I think why Paul's saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, is that, you know, it could very well have been that there were those in Rome who were saying, where's Paul? You know, Paul's been going around, he's been going all over the place. He's had these missionary trips up into Asia Minor. He's been all around here to the east of us. I'm thinking the way the folks, people in Rome would have thought. I mean, my, where he has been and what he's done. But, you know, he hasn't come here. Why do you think Paul hasn't been in Rome? He hasn't come here. He knows this is really a tough place. Is he could perhaps just a little bit, is he a coward? Is he afraid to come and show his boldness in this place? The political capital of the world, where great minds and power people are. You know, people are just full of the sense of their own power, and Rome had the power. This could very well have been what I think was behind this. And also, what about this gospel message? We know that Paul sees it very important that the Roman church gets a clear delivery of the message of the gospel. And that could it have been that maybe the gospel was being misrepresented? Maybe that Paul's own preaching of the gospel had been misrepresented. What is he? There were those who were preaching other gospels. We know that, don't we? And Paul said that in Galatians, and he's written that book almost 10 years earlier than he wrote this book to the Romans. And in Galatians, he says, there is only one gospel. Though there are those out there that pretend to be gospels, but they're not gospels. So, can you see now why Paul would have started out in this letter in this verse, and he would say, for I'm not ashamed. Now, follow with me, and let's just walk through these steps now. That's the structure. And we're getting ready now, positioning ourselves in these monumental verses, verses 16 and 17, and they stand out on this biblical landscape, and they catch your eye, and they catch your heart. And I hope that they'll catch your passion for God and the gospel. Look at the way in which he delivers this. I'll just say it in these eight ways. Let's follow them. The very first step then, and I have to go back because that first step is preceded by something that has been said in verses 14 and 15. So this is why I would put it this way. That the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to produce zeal to get its message out. I want to affirm that again. That because of the gospel, what it is, all that's involved in the gospel, that this gospel ought to produce a zeal. Now, when I say gospel, I'm not just thinking of a set of propositions. Misunderstand me on this. I'm not saying that here is some theological formula that if you somehow memorize and if you master these propositions and statements. Oh, yes, the gospel is propositionally that oriented. It has statements of truth in it. But it is about the person of Jesus Christ. It is Christ. The good news is Christ. Well, it says the gospel of God in the opening verse. It is God's gospel. It's about Christ. It's about a person. But in order to understand this person, we have to understand grasp certain truth statements. Well, come back to this opening statement then, this first step. Now, what is said here then is something about this eagerness that Paul refers to in verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I'm not afraid to come there to this imperial city. Paul was fully aware of the world's opinion of the gospel. And what he's saying at this point is that there is an obligation that he has and that we all have to get this gospel out. You noticed his language in verse 14. You see that language where he says it's an obligation, it's a debt. It's a debt that is to be discharged. Now, there are two possible ways you could have a debt. You could have a debt to the one to whom you owe some money, or you can have a debt in that you've been given something and you're responsible for using it, discharging it, and it's a trust, and you are to fulfill your responsibilities with that trust, with that which you've been given. You're held responsible for it. And this is what Paul is speaking of, and number two is what he's speaking of. You can never repay a debt to God. You don't talk that way, do you? I hope you don't. Well, you're as if you're living your life to pay back this great debt to God. God, as long as I live, I'm going to seek to repay you in every possible way as I can. Why, you can never do that. That's impossible. You're thinking wrongly about God at that point. You have just diminished grace. You've banished it from your thinking. You have distorted it. We have a grace debt. And I think that's what he's speaking to here. We owe it to the human race. We're debtors. And we have to pay it. And Paul says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the educated, to the uneducated. Those were sociological categories in which the Greek world, the Roman world thought, and that everyone who couldn't speak the Greek language and who tried to speak Greek language, they were to have sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. They just couldn't quite get it. They had a thick accent. But people who were cultured and refined and who were in that wonderful Hellenistic culture, which was viewed as the culture to which everyone should aspire. But you understand this kind of thing, don't you? Even in our own world, we Americans we're quite proud of ourselves and that we have this culture that the world wants to emulate. And wherever you go, people are falling over themselves to try to learn English. It's the international language. Well, be careful with that. Now, there are some good features of that. I'm thankful that there are places that want to learn English that helps us linguistically handicapped people make our way around through the airports and the bazaars and the shops and the mission fields of this world. But I will tell you this, that we mustn't think that everything in our culture is good, but we do think that it is the culture. Isn't that the way people think about it? Well, I think that's the way they responded to the Hellenistic culture, the way they thought about it. And so when Paul says to the Jew and to the Greeks and to the barbarians, he's thinking then to those who consider themselves the insiders, those who consider themselves the outsiders. Whoever it is, we have an obligation to get to all these people, all these ethnic groups. Don't count any ethnic group out. Don't think, well, we'll concentrate on this ethnic group and these others can fend for themselves. This is not where we go with debtorship. And so here, grace creates this debtorship. And we've been shown a way. We've been shown a way. And how dare we not fulfill our debt of grace to others to show them the way? Well, think of it for a minute. Let's say you go to a strange city and you work your way through, so you have to get to a particular point. Let's say it's a wedding and you're in a city that you've not been in before. And, you know, you get a map and you go to MapQuest, but those things are not always what they're cracked up to be, and they can take you all over the place. But you find yourself. You find your way through there. You get early enough to the wedding, and you find the place. This is the, say, it's a rehearsal, and that's one of the reasons we have rehearsals, so everybody will know where the place is, know how to get there. And then you work your way around, and so you, well enough to that you could give instructions to someone else. And then someone calls you on your cell phone, and they tell you, "Well, I just got here, and could you tell me how I can get there?" And they say, to make matters worse, they're lost. And you know, you even know where they are. You know that they're, why they're lost. When you say, "Well, hey, would you ever think of this? Saying this, too bad, you're on your own. I got here, do the best you can." Why, that would be rude, wouldn't it? To say the least. Now, we've received some direction as to how to come out of our lostness, haven't we, in the gospel. And we have this debtorship of grace to people to say, here's where you can find Him. Here is your hope. Here is the way. Let me tell you. And you have to admit, though, isn't it? And you found it's not a certain pleasure to tell people how to get from here to there. Should be, if we're normal. If we've been normalized by God's grace for the gospel's sake. So there it is, and that's what is being emphasized then in this opening section. Now, you'll notice this, one other little issue here that before we leave it, in verse 15 he says, "For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Well, now, wait a minute. I thought the gospel is for unbelievers. Isn't the gospel for those who have never heard the message of Jesus Christ? Well, why is he saying to this Roman church that he would be coming to them and would be delivering the gospel to them? How is this? And he goes on to unpack this issue of the gospel for the church. He's speaking to the church here. And he's saying, here is the gospel. And he rings the changes on it. Now, why would you do that to believers? Why, that's where you have to work with the gospel. For the reason that the gospel is not something that you visit, that you, you know, the Roman road, and there is certainly that's a very useful way in which to present the gospel to people. And you go through all of sin and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come to Him as you understanding the significance of His death and resurrection, and you take them through that, Romans 3:23, 6:23, and 5:8, and so on. And you do that. But wait, we mustn't think that the gospel, though, is just some kind of something that we've gone to, and from there we've moved on out, and we're beyond the gospel now. Never. The gospel has to sink down into our hearts. And what Paul is saying with these words, in coming to preach the gospel to them, is that the gospel has got to get into every nook and cranny of your heart. It's got to go places, every possible place in your heart, and go places that it may have been restricted from going so far. That's what he's saying. The gospel has got to sink down deep. Now, you ain't going to understand this from the way which we're experiencing the drought, can't you? And if you've done any digging in your yard recently, or you've seen any dirt that's been turned over, you will find that there is a little thin layer. There's a little moisture. We had a good rain here, fairly decent, about a week and a half ago. And you'll find that there is surface moisture. I don't know how your grass is doing, but my fescue and everything else that's in there, I don't worry about it, as long as it's all green. And it looks rather perky. Ah, but when you go down into the ground, what do you find? It doesn't take much, maybe an inch or two. It's hard. It's hard, and it's dusty. And you see, you know, we need water to go and to soak down deep. Build up the water table and do all the things that water does for us. And this is the way the truth of the gospel is to be in our hearts. It's to sink down deep into the heart. My concern is that for some here, the gospel may still be just on the surface. People would look and say, they're flourishing, it's okay. But the gospel has really not gotten down into your heart. It's not really driving you. It's not really nourishing your thoughts and changing your interest and your desires. It's not, if you will, if I may use the computer terminology, it's not reformatting you. It's just sort of sitting there on the surface. But when it comes down to motives, what's really important to you, how you're planning your future, how do you think about the way you should live, prioritizing your time, how that you should use your money, and revolving around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now notice the second step in which he proceeds through this. He says now, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. Four. Now the four, he's connected to Rome. Let me tell you, Rome, the great imperial city with all of its power people, all of its various religions, all of its praise to itself that Rome heaped upon itself. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to come there. I'm not a coward. Now, what I think he's taking into account here with this word, shame, we understand what shame means, I hope. This is how the world is essentially contemptuous of the gospel, ridicules it, looks down upon it. But what is shame? I mean, we probably need to help the children here to get a handle on this. This may not be the best way, but let me try a couple of things, one for the children and the one for the rest of us. Let's go for the one for the children as to what shame would be. Well, let's say that you get up and you're going to put your clothes on to go to school for that day, and your parents want you to wear something that you know that they don't. Let's say it's a pair of knickers. And I had to endure this on one occasion, so I know of which I speak. And your parents have to. You know what knickers are? Oh, they're pants. They come down to your knees, and they fit tight around the bottom of your knees. And they look like, what, Jodhpurs? Is that what they wear? The horse riders? They look like that. They come down below your knees, and they're tight there, and you wear, and when you walk, if they're made out of corduroy, and when you walk, they'll go swish, swish. And so you're walking to the front of the class with your knickers on, with these long pants that come down just below your knees, and nobody else in your school is wearing knickers. And your parents say, you're going to wear these to school today. And you go to school, and you are what? You are shamed. Oh, how could Mom and Daddy do this to me to make me wear these clothes that everybody is going to laugh at? And parents don't always get that message. They don't go to school anymore, they don't think. Does that help with shame? All right, another one for the children, and then I'll get to the one for the adults as to what shame is. Let's say your mom says, I'm going to cut your hair. We're going to save money. And to do this, the best that mom knows how to do is to get a bowl and put on your head. And it can help. And so she sits the bowl down on your head, and she cuts around the edges of that bowl, and she trims it up, and she sends you out to school with a haircut, homemade haircut. And then you get to school, and then the kid's saying, and how do you feel? You feel shame. You feel the ridicule. You know you're being treated with contempt, and they're looking down on you because you don't have a cool haircut. And then compound that with the clothes that you have on. That's shame. Now, here's one for the adults. What is shame? Do you know entire cultures can have their whole way of relating and thinking and their worldview can be based on shame? You know this, a shame-based culture. Some, are you aware that one of the reasons the Japanese during World War II, they treated their prisoners so notoriously bad, is that in Japanese culture, as a shame-based culture, the worst thing that you could do would be to surrender. If you surrendered, that was cowardice, That was a lack of personal strength. It was a serious weakness. It was a fault. And you were therefore looked upon as something less important than dirt. That Bataan Death March, when all those thousands surrendered there in Corregidor, that they were looked upon contemptuously. Now, there were other things that went into that mix, you know, just human, just cruelty and the evil of the human heart and barbarism and so forth. But in a shame-based culture, you see, that contributed to it. What was the shame? The shame was surrendering. You don't surrender. You take your life. You take a sword and you commit harakiri. You kill yourself, but you don't surrender. Now, do we understand what shame is? And Paul is saying that I'm not ashamed. No matter what kind of ridicule the world will attempt to heap upon me, and let me tell you, the world has its varying cycles of ways in which it tends to heap ridicule upon us. I heard this recently that someone I thought did a... I would concur with this, that in the 60s, ridicule, shame was heaped upon Christians by the world. When you made a truth statement with regard to the gospel, the challenge was, how do you know that is true? And we challenge you. And so apologetics and those who were in college in the 60s and 70s, you learned how to answer challenges to the resurrection. And you were ready and get your apologetics all lined up and just be ready for all those hostile answers. That's not the way the world heaps shame now. Now, the shame is truth. What truth? There is no truth. You arrogant person, you. You mean you're telling me that there is only one way to God? You're arrogant. Who do you think you are? You sit in a classroom and have everybody like a pack of dogs just coming at you and snarling, as it were, with their seemingly clever arguments against that. I saw this in a little clip off of the internet this week, and it was a clip off the Oprah Winfrey show. And they were discussing this issue, is where Oprah was interacting with some people in the audience, and this lady stood up, and she was essentially, the lady was giving an argument for the exclusive nature of biblical Christianity, and there's only one way to God, it's not many ways. Well, Oprah just went ballistic. You could see she was doing all she could to try to keep herself poised through this process. But she was just incensed that anyone saying, that she, I think her words, Oprah's words were like, there are just thousands of ways, if not millions, there are all kinds of ways in which you can approach God. And it's so arrogant to think that you have saying you've got the only way. That's the way the culture heaps shame upon you. Now, what do you do in the face of that shame? The list is just an incredibly long list of other ways. And shame in relating to creationism. Just say that you are a biblical creationist, or that you believe the Bible is sufficient for life and for serving and living God and knowing how to please Him. So, what do you do in the face of that? Do you cower? And it's interesting, the word coward itself comes from an old French word which relates to the idea of like a dog who tucks its tail between its legs and then whoop, runs off. And some of us can get like that. And when some big dog of intimidation comes after us, then you want to tuck that tail and you freeze up. You don't say anything. You pull back. You don't want your identification as a Christian to be widely known. You do all you can to keep it down and keep it quiet, and you blend into the crowd, because the last thing you want is that you don't want to have shame heaped on you. And yet what Paul is saying to us, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the ridicule and the animosity that would be heaped upon me from this world who is repulsed by the thought that the answer to the human problems is that here is one God who came and died on a cross and who rose from the grave, and that through a work of God's grace in His Spirit transfers us from darkness into light and makes us new creatures in Christ, and that we can have our sins forgiven and eternal life. And you will say that this is what God has said is His wisdom. And the world says, "Who are you kidding, you Christians? You arrogant bunch. Actually, you're a danger." That's another form of ridicule. That's, well, the list goes on. But let me say this before we move to the next step, that Paul is saying that no fear. The fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And then you wanted the remedy to this fear of man and the fear of being kindly bold. I don't mean being a braggart and being just inappropriate in your remarks and obnoxious and overbearing with people. No, I'm not saying that. But I mean to be a strong, clear witness and look for opportunities to share the gospel with people and explain your Christian world and life view and know it, and so you can tell people and share it with people, that you can do that in such a way as to make it clear that this gospel is God's good news to this world. And though it laughs and it mocks, it's this gospel is that which speaks to the greatest need of the human heart. Now notice this third step. Go to the third step. He says in verse 16, for he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. All I want to do is just, I have to just be brief here. This word, euangelion, gospel, good news. That, what, somewhat like six times in this section, and here it is again. Now, in order to say this as good news, what do we have to understand? There is some really bad news. We begin that as we get into 118 next week. I know modern man flatters himself with a lot of self-congratulation, and that we have created an entire vocabulary and a worldview that seeks to dominate everything, which would want to take all kinds, well, essentially what he does is to take sin and dumb it down, redefine it. Everything is something along a personality disorder, a disease of the mind, dysfunctional behavior. We've got all kinds of clever words and phrases and ways to which then we can go to the priest of the culture. Go to the priest of the culture. Go to the psychiatrist. Go to the psychologist. They'll tell you what's really wrong with the human being. But you Christians, you want to talk about sin, that sort of thing. Well, Paul is saying here that never forget that if you're going to have a gospel and if you're going to maintain the integrity of the gospel message, there is some really bad news. We're at war with God. We're sinners. We don't want God. And if we die in our sin, there is an eternal judgment to face. There is the wrath of God forever. And so, the good news. Thirdly, or four, go to verse 16. We're walking these steps. The fourth step. He says, then, because it is the power of God. Now, look at that little statement for a moment. Power. The word here that's translated power is the word dunamis. Now, I've got to be careful here. Dunamis. And all of us who've had a little bit of Greek or a little more Greek or however much, we know, and you may know this as well, that there are English words that are related to this Greek word and other places in the New Testament as well where you have almost transliterations of Greek words into English. I'm saying that this word is the word from which we get the word dynamic, dunamis, or dynamite, those kinds of things. Well, we may want to go off into illustrations about dynamite and such. The best way to find out the significance of a term is to look at it and see how it occurs in its context in the Bible. Let me just say this for brevity's sake here at this place. That what he's saying with this word dunamis, and there are, I think, about 6 to 8 different words in the New Testament for power. That's why I'm pausing here to give you this little orientation. That there are different words for power, and they all have a different focus. And this particular word is focusing upon what we would say is intrinsic power. This force. It's the omnipotence of God. That's what's behind this. He says, what's behind the gospel? It's the power of God, His omnipotence. Now, we'll have to see what that means, but it's effective in changing hearts and lives. It's effective in this great supernatural transference, the transference of Christ's righteousness. And we have none of our own that God can accept. But it's that righteousness of Christ that then is applied to our account, and God accepts us. He accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So this power then that he speaks of here is this transformation, standing right before God, the ability to deliver us. Let's go quickly to that next step here. I think the power word will become better understood as we see it. But he's saying there's this intrinsic power. There's something that transforms. It is something that's miraculous. It's something that God in all his power makes possible. This is not something humanly possible. Now look at this next state in verse 16. For salvation to everyone who believes. Now I want to break that apart. I want us to look at the word for salvation. For those of you who are Greek students, if you were looking at a Greek testament, you could see this little word that's translated for. You will see it's a little preposition spelled E-I-S. Got that? E-I-S. For. Meaning unto, in the direction of. What he's focusing upon with the word is that, listen, here is this power of God, his omnipotence, moving in this direction for this purpose, and it is for an act of deliverance. That's the word soterion, for an act of deliverance. And that this power, then, we would say it this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for deliverance from power, the power of sin and death. Where he's already said that the power of Jesus Christ is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for deliverance from the power of sin and death. There is a rescue that takes place, a transference from, and when you look at this word, salvation, in the Old Testament, if you were to get your concordance out and you look up all of the occurrences of the word power, or excuse me, deliverance, you could be just temporarily confused. You'll see it translated salvation. King James will often use the word salvation. And so you're usually, like most of us, you read this word salvation in the New Testament and you immediately think of God's work of what? Regenerating us by the Spirit of God, making us new creatures in Christ, and saving us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin. And so we would go back to the Old Testament. We may want to read that into that word in the Old Testament. Well, let me just pause here and give you just an understanding of why it's important to see the Old Testament and how it flows into the New Testament. When you look in the Old Testament and you see this word salvation or deliverance, it's used in most occasions, it's used to describing what God has done in some great act of delivering and rescuing his people from some very serious threat to them. I guess probably the greatest example of that is the Exodus in the Red Sea. And he pulled back the waters and brought them, Israel, across into the wilderness and onto the land. But you will see this in the Psalms, where the psalmist is just overwhelmed with God's deliverances. And in many cases, this is where David is just ecstatic because he found himself like maybe in a cave or in some box canyon. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. He delivered him. Well, then when you come to the New Testament and you see this word saved, and you say, whoa, it's a... What's going on? What suddenly happened with this word? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and when you look in those passages carefully, you will find them intertwined. I'm talking about these deliverance passages in the Old Testament, where you're rescued from some threat to you, your physical body, to you personally. And there is a rescue, but it's intertwined with God's work of grace, doing what's best for his people out of his love, and intertwined in with that is that his coming to bring a Messiah who will deliver his people. For the deliverances that God wrought in the Old Testament, they were all necessary because of sin and its complications. Are you still with me? I want you to see how this works. And that those deliverances of God were because sin brought these problems up. And the ultimate deliverance there will come through God's hand in his Messiah. For the really, 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 really big problem is not just what on the surface may look like the need for some physical deliverance, like Israel, to be delivered from exile in Babylon. But you find through Isaiah, you can see this theme where the answer is ultimately the problem is the sin problem, which creates the needs for this deliverance. And that here is God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will bring deliverance and salvation. Do you see it now? And so it's something like it sort of opens up like a flower. Aha, I see it. And then when you come into the Gospels, it's all like a rose in the morning sunlight. It's just burst open in all of its beauty. And there it is in His fullness. And there is Christ, who is the Deliverer. The one who delivers from all of the complications. All that sin has done to create all of pain and suffering and dangers and threats and fears and worries and anger and murder and all of these things from which we desire to be delivered. And it is in Christ. And that's why you get this word deliverance here, this word salvation. Now look at it. But we're not through with it, though. Let's hold it up. Look at this word soterion, salvation here, he says. That what you're going to find as it's used now is that he seems to be emphasizing the fact that in view of our salvation as Christians, here, I've got to stop and give you a brief orientation again on something. You're staying with me. That when we think of our experience of salvation, how do we think about it? Should we think about it? I just said it a moment ago. You're saved from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ you're not under God's judgment any longer. That's deliverance. Then there is that process where we're being saved. That process of God delivering us from the power of sin, changing us, transforming us, making us more increasingly like Christ. That's God's power of deliverance from that dominating, ruling power of sin. And then, there is that sense in which God will deliver us from the very presence of sin. You know this. This is Biblical Theology 101, Sanctification 101, is that He will deliver us from the wrath of God. Now, let me show you that, and I will show you how that connects with what we have here in verse 16. Look in Romans chapter 5 and 9 and 10. I think that's probably the best place. I could use many passages, but this would be the best one, I think, to use. Notice it. He says in chapter 5 and verses 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you see this? So there is a sense in which you and I will be saved. And Paul's writing to these Roman Christians, and he's saying, listen, this gospel is for you because it's the basis for which you will be saved. You will be saved from the wrath of God. And how does chapter 1 and verse 18 open up? It's like a mighty broadside. These mega tonnage guns are going to open up in chapter 1 and verse 18. And what he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And it's going to be the blistering wrath of God against human sin. And it doesn't let up until chapter 3 and verse 20. And then when he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no exception, no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see how it fits together. You see what he's doing here with this. When he says, salvation to everyone, let's go to the next step quickly. For this gospel, then, of Jesus Christ is only power and salvation to those who accept it, to those who believe it. Now, you have to notice that there is some prioritization that is stated here when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That to the Jew first means that look at what God has done in the promises of His word to Israel. He came and He took Israel out and made them a people from among the nations. And salvation came through the Jews. That's what John in chapter 4 and 22 says. Salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah is a Jew. The first messengers of the gospel of Jew. And Paul's practice was, went to the synagogues and delivered the message of the gospel to the Jew. So what he's saying is this, and it culminates actually in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And where our salvation as Gentiles is rooted to, related to, it's vital to God's plan and purpose for Israel and the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, I'm laying a lot of things on you, a lot of theology. I've lost some of the children after the bowl on the head, but I hope that that you will keep these things in mind now and see how Romans is going to be taking us down this road of understanding how belief then, this is where Romans 4 is going to function, how it's going to function, is that there is that simple act of opening the mouth, like the little bird who has its mother come and bring the worm, as it were, the food. And so we open our mouth and God brings His salvation in Christ, and this righteousness which we do not have in ourselves, He brings it to us in Jesus Christ. And gives us a righteousness that's alien to us. It's outside of us. And that is where he goes on to say in verse 17. Now, I knew verse 17 looms so large on this landscape that the last thing I want to do is for us to pull up our car, as it were, and turn off the engine and then look at it for 1 second like Eric and I did at the Grand Canyon once. We were in a hurry to go somewhere and we pulled up. Walked up and said, "Wow, what a big hole." Got in a car and went on. I do not want to do this with verse 17. It's massive, massive. So we'll pick it up and look at it in some more detail and see how it then leads into our work in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. But let me be very clear and emphatic with this. Dear friend, you can never go into God's presence based on your own righteousness. Never. It's never good enough. Never. And that is that which God gives us in Christ by faith alone in coming to Him. And then let me ask you this. Are we, as God's people, are we ashamed of this message? We're a little reticent to get it out. There are people that we're not talking to that we should be speaking to about this. We're not praying for them. I think we need to pray for all of us. I need to pray. God, I pray that you would move our hearts and stir us so that we will indeed think and think hard as your Spirit works to churn us up, turn over the rocks of our heart, as it were, to see what is underneath. So then, Lord, all of those excuses and rationalizations and timidity and fear, those ways, Lord, that we've learned to live and think, which have kept us from being less than bold, less than loving, less than clear, and less than courageous for getting this gospel out. God, I pray you would make this church a place where we have courage in Christ to spread this gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning in our own homes and neighborhoods. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.